Well, good morning. If I were to ask you who is the greatest president that we've ever had in our country, who might you think of? A couple come to mind immediately, right? The two that I would think of would be Washington and Lincoln. In fact, if you were to Google online and type in presidents, rating the presidents, you can look and they'll rate them in for all the different categories and such. These two always come up as the top two. You might look at one and it'll have Lincoln, and of course Washington's number two. You check another one and you got Washington number one, Lincoln number two. And rightly so. I mean, President's Day is actually on Washington's birthday, of course. Both their birthdays are within a few weeks from each other. They are the most honored, and because, of course, Washington was the one who freed our country from tyranny, Lincoln was the one that freed the slaves. Washington was the one who brought about our country, pulled the country together and made a country, and of course, Lincoln was the one that kept it from falling apart. These two guys stand out as great American presidents. Now, as we've been going through kings, my question is this. Who's the greatest king we've seen so far, and perhaps who might be the second greatest king? I mean, when you think of great kings, we're three-fourths of the way through these kings. When you think of great kings, who do you think of? You probably think of David and Solomon, don't you? I mean, those are the names that immediately come to mind when you think. But if you were to ask the chronicler, if you were to ask the person who penned 1 and 2 Kings, there's no question that these would be the two. Well, he wouldn't hesitate for a moment. It's David and Hezekiah. You have to understand something about Solomon. Solomon had everything offered up for him and said. He had piles of gold, piles of silver left there from his daddy. He never had to make any reforms. When you look at Solomon, he had no crisis that he walked into. He walked into a powerful empire. He never had to even fight a war. In fact, he also turns from God later in life. However, when we think of Hezekiah, you have to think of the fact that Hezekiah was a man who, like David, came on in a moment of crisis. David came into a divided kingdom. If you recall, he had to pull the nation together. It was a mess. It was a mess in many ways. And that's exactly what Hezekiah walks into. He's got a divided kingdom. He takes over for a king who's struggling. A nation that's been clipped on all of its sides by various other peoples. Spiritually, they're bottoming out. And this guy is able to bring the country, pull it together. He reaches out to the northern group that has splintered off, just like Lincoln did, and begins to pull them back in at Passover. And not only that, but Hezekiah is a guy, he never turns from God. And I've told you before, we have eight good kings in the south, and of the eight, four of them turn away from God in one way or another. Hezekiah is one that doesn't. And he is rated to be, in fact, some scholars like to refer to him as the second David. Or my terminology would be, he's a throwback. He's a throwback to David. And as a result, there's no question that Hezekiah is the only fellow who ever had the ability to fill David's shoes. Now, last week, I mentioned our country's struggling. Everybody realizes our country's. It doesn't matter which political party you ask. It doesn't matter. Economists, everybody, social scientists, everybody says we've got struggles. We've got issues. Our country, the last 20, 30 years, we're seeing a decline. We're concerned about all sorts of things. Look at what's happened to the dollar. All sorts of concerns that we have. And in many ways, our problems are a lot like what Israel faced. Unfortunately for Israel, there was nobody that was able to step up, and so the empire fell. Fortunately for Judah, there was somebody that was able to step up. And as a result, the nation turns around. And what was probably headed for sure destruction, Hezekiah is able to keep this nation from falling. And not just falling to the Assyrians like the north did, but falling spiritually any farther. They turn around. It's a beautiful story what happens here in chapters 18 and 19. America is struggling in many ways. Hezekiah got Judah back on track. And maybe as we look at this passage, we can see a template for how America could get back on track. and what type of leadership we need for America to get back on track. Because Hezekiah shows the type of leadership that can get a country back on track that's struggling militarily, physically, financially, and spiritually. He pulls it off. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and then we thank you for solid married couples. We're grateful for Ernie and Liz and their example. We're thankful for the wedding yesterday of Sarah and Andrew, and we pray for them long, many years together. We thank you for this time that we have together in your word, and we pray that you'd help us to see what we can do to be a part of helping America. In your son's name we pray, amen. Now, if you recall, Hezekiah's dad was an absolute mess. I mean, if you look, Ahaz, his daddy, had ruled for 16 years before him. All you have to do is get rid of the Z and replace it with a B, and it perfectly describes what he was. If you recall, Ahab in the north introduced Baal worship. He was a mess. He had a wife named Jezebel, ruined the country. Well, what happens is Ahaz comes on the scene after godly King Joash, godly King Amaziah, godly King Uzziah, godly dad King Jotham, and then you have Ahaz, who is just like Ahab. He brings Baal worship into the south. He's a horrific king. I think there's no question he's the worst king we've seen in the south. Just an absolute mess. He brings in Baal worship, which is horrific. The problem with Baal worship, as I brought out, is when you have any religious view, there is a set of ethics and morals that go with it. Baal worship meant child sacrifice. Okay, if you had Baal worship, you were killing babies. That's all there was to it. Baal worship meant cult prostitution, which was typically often homosexual. As I mentioned last week, idol worship always brings with it all sorts of morals and ethics. We talked about Isaiah and Hosea, and those are two prophets that are prophesying during this time to the southern kingdom, and they rail on things like injustice and greed, wickedness, and evil. All sorts of issues that are a problem. And as we saw, I mentioned this last week, there's a big concern about military problems with Assyria. You've got this huge empire, the Assyrian kingdom, which is pressing east of the Euphrates. Ahaz was struggling. He had made Judah a spiritual mess, and they were reeling. They've already been attacked by the Philistines. They'd been attacked by the Arameans, the northerners. They were losing territory, and they had this huge empire pressing on them. I also mentioned last week, unfortunately, our ethical and moral problems that we're having are a lot like Judah's. We're killing babies like crazy. We're endorsing homosexuality. We've got all sorts of evil and wickedness ourselves, don't we, as a country? Now, you say, well, we're not struggling with some great big empire that's coming after us that we're thinking that we're going to go under. No, but we have a lot of people that sure hate our guts. We've got people that want to send missiles over and hit us. We've got a country that's trying to put together a nuclear program so it can wipe out Israel. And you know they would love to be able to send a missile to us. We just saw this last week, a Boston Marathon blowing up. We still have in the back of our minds what happened at 9/11. No, we don't have a big empire who wants to destroy it. We just have a whole bunch of little ones that want to. And our fear is that they might not succeed, but you know what? They can sure put a big dent in us. And that's our fear. It was the first time, Nathan wasn't really a lot. I mean, I think he was born the year of 9/11. After that bombing of Boston, he just came up to me and said, Mom, I'm scared. 11 years, scared to death. Well, what about somebody bombs us? It scares little kids, and rightly so. Now, somehow Hezekiah avoids adopting his dad's worldview and all the ethics and morals that comes with it. Maybe he got it from his dad, his grandfather, Jotham. Well, we don't know. Maybe it was his mother. But somehow he turns from all this Baal nonsense. And it's worse because, remember, not only does Ahaz's daddy turn to Baal worship, he worships the god of Damascus. He worships. There was never a God he didn't like. He had idols all over the place. Max Dupree wrote in Leadership is an Art, he said this. Now listen carefully. This is the most profound statement on leadership I've ever heard, and I've believed it for years. The first responsibility of a leader is to define reality. The first responsibility of a leader is to define reality. You've got to know what the situation truly is to prescribe meaningful change. If you don't determine reality as a leader, then you have no clue what needs to be done and what needs to be undone. See? That's true at a church. It's true at a corporation. It's true at the country. If you can't define reality, what the real problems are and the strengths are, you'll never know what to do. Hezekiah right off spots the problems. Now, I'm going to ask you, hold your finger in, you're probably in 2 Kings 18. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles 29. 2 Chronicles 29. We're going to be in Chronicles on a couple occasions, so you might just keep a finger there as well. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 1 through 11. And it's going to spell out how Hezekiah attacks the issue. It says, Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, shortened to Abi, if you look over in Kings, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done in the first year of his reign in the first month. Now here it comes. The first year of his reign in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Now, that's important because what Daddy had done is closed the temple. He closed it down. First year he comes to power, he says, we're going to start having church again. And not at Baal's place, at Yahweh's place. In the first year of his reign, the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them into the square on the east. Then he said to them, listen to me, O Levites, consecrate yourselves now. Consecrate the house of the Lord. Why? Because I tell you, Ahaz had made a mess of it. He'd pillaged the place. It was closed down. It was in disrepair. And he wants to carry the uncleanness out from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful, and they've done evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They've forsaken him and turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and have turned their backs. They've also shut the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. See, Daddy's been offering worship to every god there is, except Yahweh. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord... See, he spots the problem. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was against Judah and Jerusalem and has made them into an object of horror, or terror, of horror and hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, our sons and daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now, it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel that his burning anger may be turned away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has shown you to stand before him, to minister to him, and to be his ministers, and to burn incense. See, Judah's problem was what? It was spiritual, wasn't it? We've sinned against the Lord, and it was ethical. We've done evil. Because those two go together, the spiritual and the ethical, the spiritual and the moral. Right off, his goal is to get the nation back to a different worldview. Their worldview had changed. And folks, whatever worldview you have will affect your ethics and your morals. Yahweh worship despised homosexuality. Yahweh worship despised killing babies. Worshiping Yahweh meant you hated injustice, as the prophets constantly railed on. Yahweh worship meant you hated seances and astrology and witchcraft, which all those groups practiced. See, the minute you start worshiping Yahweh, you have a whole bunch of things that are very morally right and a bunch of things that are very morally wrong. Now, turn back with me to 2 Kings. 2 Kings 18, 1 through 4. 2 Kings 18, 1 through 4 says this. It came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel. Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king, as we found out. He was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord. Now catch this. According to all that his father David had done. There's no comma that doesn't say except. All the other kings, there is an except. Look what it says. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke them to pieces. Now, this is important because as we've seen throughout the book, there are numerous times when we've had godly kings come on the scene. It says, he did right as his father David, comma, except the high places were not removed. This is the first king. This is the only king that ever pulls this off. Because on the top of every hill, you had these really, in most cases, they were little altars built to Baal. And the Israelites had a tendency to be a little lazy like we do when it comes to church. Hey, the pagans do it. Let's just do what they do. They would have an altar to Baal. Well, let's start worshiping Yahweh at this altar. Never mind all the paraphernalia and all the ugliness that goes with it. Well, after a while, what happens? It begins to look a little more like Baal worship than Yahweh worship. The high places were always a negative thing. Going all the way back to Solomon couldn't even get rid of him. Nobody got rid of him until Hezekiah. And you can look back at numerous passages, because here's the lament throughout the book. He did right in the sight of the Lord, only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Hezekiah comes on the scene, and he knocks them all down. Nobody else pulled this off. That's why he's like David. And not only that, look at the next thing he did. It says, not only did he remove the high places, he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. Now, we've not even heard of this. This is a seven-year-old religious icon is what it is. In fact, you can go to Mount Nebo today, and they have made something that kind of resembles what it might be like. If you remember all the way back to the book of Numbers, the people were complaining against Moses. They were complaining against Yahweh. And so what happens is fiery serpents bit them. You remember the story from Sunday school? They get bitten. And then what happens is, as they start to struggle and they're going to perish, Moses says, just look at this brazen serpent or the bronze serpent. If you just look at it, you will live. Okay, now what happens, that's 700 years ago. These people have been hanging on to this thing for 700 years. And somebody along the line starts deciding, you know, let's burn some incense to it. Maybe we ought to even pray to it. And that's what happens. Now, what Hezekiah does not do is to give a theological speech and put it in a museum. He hacks it to pieces. Do you think that hacked some people off? See, that's he defined reality, and he didn't care if he made some folks. You know, some folks got mad. I got to trudge all the way down to Jerusalem now to worship. We used to just go up the hill on that old Baal altar. My goodness, isn't he thinking about everybody? And how does he dare imagine that it makes sense to destroy a national religious icon? You know, some people are upset. Whenever you define reality and try to fix things, there's some folks that are going to get upset and leave. Doesn't matter where you go. And if you're a leader, you understand that. He defined reality and he dealt with it. There were no sacred cows for Hezekiah, even ones that were sacred. Now, a great tragedy of evil King Ahaz's reign is that the sacrificial system had been completely closed down. The temple was shut down. They weren't sacrificing anymore. There was no Day of Atonement. There was no Passover. It was a terrible thing that had happened because of his reign. Now again, if you've still got your fingers in 2 Chronicles like I do, you're in good shape. Look at chapter 30, verses 1 through 12. This is what he decides to do. Now Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh. Now those are just often, It's like saying Israel, because those are the main tribes of the northern kingdom. So he's basically asking those northerners who haven't been taken into captivity across the Euphrates. He sent to them, wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month. See, they decided, hey, we're going to have Passover. But this is such a last second thing, we're going to have to not do it the first of the month, but the second month, because, you know, it's the first month that they had Passover. So they just decided to do it a month late. Because he had just got the priests lined up, the Levites, he's pulling everything together. Since they could not celebrate at that time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient numbers, nor the people been gathered to Jerusalem. Thus the king was right in the sight, this thing was right in the sight of the king and all the assembly. Everybody was saying, yeah, amen, this is a good idea. So they established a decree to circulate a proclamation through all Israel from Beersheba to Dan, from the southernmost to the northernmost, that they should all come to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not celebrated in great numbers as it was prescribed. The couriers went throughout Israel and Judah with letters from the hand of the king and his princes, even according to the command of the king, saying, O sons of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to those of you who have escaped and are left from the hands of the kings of Assyria. Just like Lincoln, what does he do? He reaches out to those northerners who weren't destroyed. Their war was over. What does he do? Send out couriers and invite those folks up north who haven't been, they haven't worshiped here for 200 years. Go up there and see if we can bring them down for Passover. And you know what? You don't have to bawl them out for leaving the country and seceding. You don't have to bawl them out for their apostasy. Just invite them to Passover. Do not like your fathers and your brothers who were unfaithful to the Lord God of their father, so that he made them a whore as you see. Now, do not stiffen your neck like the fathers, but yield to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he's consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to this land. For the Lord our God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn away from you if you return to him. So the couriers passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun. But they laughed at them to scorn and they mocked them. Nevertheless, some men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The hand of God was on Judah and gave them one heart to do what the king and the prince commanded by the word of the Lord. So they've got the Passover. They start back up. So what has he done? If you read through these chapters in Kings and Chronicles, it's easy to make a list, and I've put that on your handout, but what has he done? His spiritual accomplishments, first of all, he removed the high places, he removed idols, he removed the brazen serpent, he reopened the temple doors for worship, he restored the temple, he fixed it up, he cleaned it, he consecrated it, he resumed sacrifices again, and he restarted the Passover and invites all Israel. What was his focus as far as getting that country back together? What was his reform program? Well, that was it. What's conspicuously not there? Nothing about immigration reform. Nothing about tax reform. Nothing about health care reform. Nothing about public education reform. Nothing about sword reform. Nothing about tort reform. Nothing about environmental reform. None of that. Now, don't get me wrong. A lot of those things I just mentioned need some reforming. Okay? But that's not where you start. And folks, it doesn't matter if you solve the tax thing and you reform our taxes and reform our immigration policy with a comprehensive immigration policy reform. You know what? All that's going to do is make you feel better for a little while. And you're going to continue to unravel as a nation and things are continue going to go downhill and decline. What you're going to have to do is you're going to have an ethical, moral worldview reform. And that's what our country needs. You've got to have a worldview
that allows for morals and ethics to thrive. And that's where Hezekiah starts. Understand something. Our founding fathers did just that. You can go back and figure out their worldview real easy. And you can see how their worldview affected their ethics and their morals. And no, not every one of those guys was what we would consider a Christian who'd consider himself very comfortable sitting here. But he bought into our ethics and our morals because it was a Western view of Judeo-Christianity that was their worldview. Understand, anybody can come up with a list of reforms. I just typed in for fun. I just typed in, what reforms can save America? Let me just show you what's out there, folks. This is ideas. Now, this Michael Warren's no idiot. This is a pretty sharp fellow. He listed them out. We need education reform. We need legal reform. We need political reform, media reform, nonprofit reform, and holiday reform. But what's conspicuously missing? Nothing about morals, nothing about ethics, nothing about our worldview. But I'm going to tell you something. If you don't deal with our worldview and our ethics and morals, none of these are really going to change. Because what you do is you bring those in to make reform. Your ethics and your morals determine how you're going to reform things. My favorite was this one here. Nutrition can save America. Mike Adams says this, when the voters subsist on a bad diet, their minds are clouded and childlike. They're easily manipulated to vote for politicians who are essentially entertainers. I don't know if that was a jab at Reagan years ago. People who look good on TV but have no real ability to improve the long-term situation for the country. Now, I've got to read you what he says. He says this, nutrition can save America. But from what exactly, he asks. Every day, it seems, there are more signs of the accelerating decline of the American empire. The economy is tanking. The currency is being abandoned by other countries. Health care remains a disastrous failure. Unemployment is atrociously high. Prisons are filled to capacity. Public education is failing yet another generation of children. The question is why? Now, he's nailed the problem, hasn't he? The prognosis, he's got it. The question is why? Why is our population so diseased, unemployed, and so high? Why can't our kids learn in school? Why is America losing its leadership position in the world? Why are so many jobs being offshored to other countries? Well, what if there's a single underlying reason that answered all these questions? As you may have guessed, the answer is nutrition. Poor nutrition destroys any nation. Good nutrition saves it. Now, Hezekiah, and I hope, and I heard it, that you'd laugh at that. Now, Kirby Anderson, I quoted Kirby on something else last week. He said this, you know, doomsayers for many years have been predicting the decline and fall of the country. The problem with many of these doomsayers is that while their prognosis is right, their diagnosis is wrong. See? The prognosis is right, the diagnosis is wrong. Yes, the future is bleak, but our problem is not ultimately political, economic, or social, as these doomsayers would have us believe. The decline of this nation, just as the decline of every good nation, and he did a study of these nations, and he wrote books with other fellows on the study of why nations fall, is due to spiritual factors. The political, economic, and social problems we encounter are symptoms of the spiritual deterioration of our nation. He said this, just as there are spiritual principles that influence the life of an individual, so there are political spiritual principles that govern the life of a nation. And though we may feel there are some obscure and difficult ones to discern, in reality, they're visible to anyone willing to look at the record of history. In fact, he doesn't say this, but I would say look at third world countries. What's a typical third world country system? What's their worldview? Muslim or communist? Is it not? And where does everybody flee? And where have they been fleeing for the last 60 years? To the West. Well, what's been our worldview? Judeo-Christianity. And that's affected our morals and our ethics and our work ethic. Now, I also quoted William Bennett. He wrote a book called The Death of Outrage. This is a different quote. He said this, now listen carefully. National prosperity, as it happens, is largely dependent on lots of good private character. All right? If lying, manipulation, sloth, and lack of discipline and personal irresponsibility become commonplace, the national economy grinds down. And if you've ever been to third world countries, and I've been to several, that's exactly what they have. They have problems with manipulation, sloth, lack of discipline. And that grinds the economy down. A society that produces street predators and white-collar criminals, and now he's talking about us, has to pay for the prison cells. A society in which drug use is rampant must pay for drug treatment centers. The breaking of families means there's more foster homes and lower high school graduation rates. Plus, I would add, poverty, because you have single women with 3 and 4 kids. Just as there are enormous financial benefits to moral health, there are enormous financial costs to moral collapse. If you remember one of Reagan's favorite quotes, was that America is great because she is good. When she ceases to be good, she will cease to be great. National prosperity depends on a good worldview that has ethics and morals that are sensible and right. And that's what Hezekiah understood. That's what our founding fathers understood. They thought a long time before they came up with that constitution. And that's why Hezekiah begins his reforms with morals and ethics, which means you got to start with Yahweh worship, because you're not going to find good morals and ethics anywhere else in the ancient world. Now look at, if you're back with me at 2 Kings, look at 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 5 through 8. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him, get this, there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, not among those who were even before him. Nobody was like this guy. You got to go back to David. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. By the way, that little phrase, the Lord was with him, you can only find with David. You have to go back to Samuel and you find that same phrase. The Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and he did not serve him. He was the only person who pulled that off. He defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory from the watchtower of the fortified city. He even defeats David's old nemesis, the Philistines, who had just recently attacked. It's amazing what Hezekiah is able to pull off. And then in verses 9 through 12, we're not going to read them, but it just addresses the fact that the north fell because they didn't turn. And Judah didn't fall. Why? Well, because they did turn. Now, folks, we can try to reform immigration. We can try to perfect the tax code. But none of that's going to last very long. That's not going to keep us from falling. Israel and Judah were founded upon the notion of a singular God, which was the only group in the ancient world. A singular God, and they got their ethics from the Old Testament. Okay? Our country was also founded on the notion of a single God. And the fact that our ethics mainly came from the Old and the New Testament. And just like what we see with Judah and Israel, when they're obeying God, good things tend to happen. And when they don't, bad things tend to happen. And we're seeing the same thing with our country. For the last 34 years, we've been jettisoning our worldview. Nobody hardly believes in absolute truth, especially if you're in a college. And relativism. And by the way, read something like The Closing of the American Mind by Alan Bloom. The guy's not even a believer. And his whole point is relativism is squeezing the life out of America. It's ruined our educational system. He doesn't advocate you go back to reading the Bible. He wants you to go back and read Plato and Socrates. But those are guys that had absolutes too. This is right, this is wrong. Now, a popular notion is that we can pray in some big revival. Folks, let me tell you something. A revival's not going to change too much in this country. Because unfortunately, people don't link religion too much anymore with ethics and morals. If you haven't noticed, we've had 5 or 6 presidents in a row that claim to be Christians. Getting more Christians doesn't seem to be helping. In fact, let me show you something. If I can get it up here. There we go. I just did some numbers. 2012 election, Americans who voted were 125 million.
66 million won the presidency, 60 million were on the losing side. Americans who claim to be Christians, 73%. Americans who claim church membership, okay, not just I'm a Christian, but I'm a member of a church, 77 million. What's your conclusion? Americans claiming to be Christians can pretty much vote in whatever leadership, worldview, morals they choose. I mean, if you've got 77 million people who are church members and 66 wins it, we should be able to kind of get who we want here. And again, when we voted for the president, that was also for senators. Folks, we're getting who we vote for. We're getting who Christians vote for. Now you say, well, Dave, some of those people aren't Christians. Well, yeah, but what we're doing is we're just looking at the numbers. Now, we know very well that many Christians don't even vote. Too many Christians don't vote. Too many Christians vote their pocketbook or their party. I've had people apologize to me after sermons and say, you know, Dave, I know the president did this, but I've always voted that party. Too many Christians don't vote in primaries so that moderates win. Too many Christians don't ever contact their congressman. Make sure you're not one of those Christians. Make sure that's not the type of Christian you are. Make sure that your children are buying into your notions of worldviews and ethics. Because who's going to be voting tomorrow? It's our kids. Do you know if your kids will vote? When my boy turned 18, I hammered him. You understand that early voting starts tomorrow. Now, you're going to get in there, and you're going to vote. And don't give me this, I've got work and studies to do business. Make sure your kids vote, and make sure they understand how to vote. Political issues ought to be something you talk about with your kids. In fact, you ought to know probably how they will vote. You've raised them with a certain set of worldviews, morals, and values. But if you're thinking, I don't know if my kid's going to vote, I don't know how I'm going to vote, I'm sorry, you failed. Okay, you failed. Don't bellyache about the problems of this country if you can't run your own house. I get tired of Christians bellyaching about the country, but they don't run their own house. Don't criticize a man who's running the country and you think he's making mistakes, but you can't handle two kids. That's what Jesus meant when he said, be slow to judge, lest you be judged. Be very slow how you critique if you don't handle your own issues. Okay? You really don't have room to do a lot of critiquing if you've got a lot of little problems that you're not even dealing with. When you pull the speck out, okay, then you can deal with you pull the log out, then you can deal with the specs. So it's very important as a parent, make sure you work with your, make sure politics is something that comes up at the table. Make sure that they know exactly the issues. My kids can watch a politician come on and you can watch the sneer on their face. Or you can watch, yeah, they're paying it. You need to make sure that that's part of what you teach your kids. Don't leave that aside. That's part of it, okay? I'm not telling you to tell them how to vote, but you need to tell them how they should think through voting. They need to understand that. By the way, who we get as presidents, especially is the case we're finding, and congressmen, is the young people, where they vote. If you've got an 18, a 19, or a kid that's coming up to that age, you need to be preparing them for that. Their vote, they're the ones that's going to choose tomorrow. Folks, we need a Hezekiah, don't we? We could use another Lincoln. But without Christian support, I'll be honest with you, Lincoln couldn't make it through a primary today. In fact, I can think back over the years a couple Lincolns that never made it through a primary. Okay? Christians have to get involved. We need to be far more involved politically than we are. The good news is Judah turned around. Hezekiah was able to pull off. He turned that country around. But it's a good thing he got moving when he did. The same is true for us. We can turn the country around, but Christians better get up and get moving. Or you're going to reach a point where it's too late. It got too late for Israel in the north. Eventually it gets too late for Judah. We don't want that, do we? Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you for your graciousness and the fact that you're a God that if we return to you, you will return to us. We confess as a nation we have many struggles. Many things have progressed in our country, and things in many areas are better than they used to be. But some things are tragically worse. Lord, help us to do what we're supposed to do to make sure that the right types of leaders are where they ought to be. In your son's name we pray, amen.